Okay, Parshas Chayesora, page 106. Actually, just go to 104 for a minute. So, just to give an overview of the parasha, but before we do that, just to bear in mind that at the end of last week's parasha, which is after the story of the Akedah, the Torah tells us about the birth of Rivka. If you have a look at that, page 104, with Pasuk Chaf Gimel 23, where it talks about Upsuel Yolad Es Rivka, that Upsuel gave birth to Rivka, and all the other relatives that were around there. But as Rashi says, that whole paragraph there is all put there because of Rivka, the birth of Rivka. And then it follows into this week's parasha where we read about the passing of Sarah, and the Balaturim and the Sepharna and others point out that there's this concept we have in Yiddishkeit that when the one sun sets, the other sun rises. We have that. We find that a lot in over. It's called Vezorach Hashemesh Ubo Hashemesh, that Hashem doesn't leave the world without the people to take care of the world, so to speak. The tzaddikim and the zitkonius and so on and so forth. So therefore, that's hinted in this juxtaposition as well, where we have Rivka passing away, and that's when we read about Rivka being born, I mean, and that's when we read about Sarah's passing. So Sarah was able to pass away, so to speak, because Rivka was born and had been handed over. In fact, the Balaturim says, if you ever look at the very first pasuk, where he talks about the life of Sarah, it says, Vayu chaye Sarah, meyosh shana. Sarah, the word Sarah, Meyah Shana. Those three words together, as a Balaturim sometimes does, when he groups words together that are in the grouped in the Pasuk and he learns something out of them. So if you see the three words, Vayu Chaya was the life of Sarah, Meyah Shana, those three words, the first letter of each word is Shin Mem Shin, which is Shemesh, the sun. In other words, this hinting at this concept that the sun sets, the sun rises. Okay. So before we go back to the Pasukim, let's just continue just a bit of an overview. So we have the passing of Sarah, the burial of Sarah, and the buying, the acquisition of the Ma'arasa Machpelah with Avram Avinu. A large part of the parasha, of course, is spent talking about the shidduch of Yitzchak and Rivka. Eliezer going to find a shidduch of Yitzchak. That story is repeated twice in this week's parasha. Once, all the things that Avram Avinu told Eliezer to do, and then all the things that Eliezer repeated that Avraham Avinu had told him what to do. Because, like the Chazal tell us, that the communication, the speech, of the talking of the servants of the forefathers are even more precious than the halachas of the children. Because some halachas are learnt out from very cryptic words, and one vav and one extra word, we learn many halachas, and yet the story just gets repeated. But also, of course, as Mefarshim explained, has to do with the foundational concepts behind the shidduch of Yitzchak and Rivka. It's the first shidduch that's explicit in the Torah. The whole idea of the shidduch represents the marriage between Am Yisrael and Hashem, the bringing between the physical and the spiritual, and so on and so forth. So that's why it's got a lot of length to it, and a lot of detail. Incidentally, one detail in this week's parasha, of course, also part of that story, towards the end, we have the, because I mentioned this last week, we have Yitzchak making the tefillah of Mincha. It says Yitzchak went out to speak in the field, and that's Mincha. Then towards the end of the parasha, we have Avraham remarrying. He marries Keturah. According to many, Keturah was also Hagar, so he remarried Hagar. And then towards the end, we also have the Misas Avram, we have the passing away of Avram Avinu. So that's the summary of the parasha. Now, what I wanted to try and do is just have a look at a few things at the beginning of the parasha, just a few little insights, and then share with you a theme that runs through the parasha, where we see an interesting thing running through this parasha in different parts. So first of all, let's just have a look at the very first pasuk. So the pasuk says, page 106, Vayiyu chaye Sarah, the life of Sarah was Meyah Shana, 100 years, the Esrim Shana and 20 years, the Sheva Shana and 7 years, in other words 127 years. Shnei chaye Sarah, this is the years of the life of Sarah. As Rashi points out, why does it say the word years next to each one? Why 100 years, 20 years, 7 years? Why don't we just say 127? To teach us that when she was 100, she was really like 20 in terms of her beauty. When she was 20, she was like 7 in terms of her transgression. In other words, that she was righteous the whole way through. And then Rashi ends off with the words, Kulon Shavin Letoiva, all Sarah's life was equally good. So, first of all, just an interesting little word that I saw in a sefer called Mayonashal Torah, where it says when she was 100, she was like 20. What does it actually mean? So he brings an interesting pshat. He says like this: we know there's a great strength in older age, and there's a great strength in youth, right? So when it comes to someone being older, there's life experience, there's maturity, there's certain temptations of a person that sort of weaken when a person is older, so they don't indulge that much, perhaps, and so on and so forth. On the other hand, we find, of course, a tremendous advantage of youth: the strength, the vitality, the passion, the enthusiasm, and so on and so forth. See, the Torah says that by Sarah it was all equal. When she was 100, she was like 20, and vice versa. In other words, she had both strengths at all ages. She was mature and calm in terms of her temptation when she was young, and she was passionate and enthusiastic and excited when she was old. So she had both strengths at all times of her life. A deeper pshat in this whole idea, because the truth is like this: Rashi ends off this concept by telling us, Kulon shovin l'toiva, they were all equal, all equally good. Now we know that's not actually true. They weren't all equally good. Sarah had ups and downs in her life. She battled. There was times where she went to Mitzrayim, where she had the challenge with Paray. There was times where her childlessness really started to get to her in a way, on her level. There was times she had a child. There was times then things were difficult with Ishmael and Yitzchak. So like any person would go through a life experience where there's ups and downs, Sarah had her fair share. And it's difficult to understand, what does that mean? Kulon shovin l'toiva, they were all equally good. So one of the ways we understand, I think there's a concept we might have gone through once, that there's a Zohar that says like this, that links Chava, Noach, and Sarah. Very, very interesting Zohar. It says like this, that Chava came to the world, says the Zohar, and the snake attached herself to her, and she was poisoned by the snake. She, meaning spiritually speaking, she got affected by the concept of the snake. That was Chava. Noach comes along. What does he do? He plants a vineyard, drinks the wine, and he messes up. That's right. And he acted inappropriately, and he lost himself. And then what happened with Chom afterwards, and so on and so forth. Came along Sarah, says the Zohar. She went down to Mitzrayim. She came up from Mitzrayim. She was a tzaddikah. She was righteous. All the days were fantastic, right? And the obvious question is, and she merited to what the Zohar calls Chayin Yoimin Chayin Eloin, a supernal type of life. She merited to a higher level of life. So the obvious question is, what does that mean? What's the connection between Chava Sarah and Chava Noach and Sarah? And what is she doing that's got to do with what they did, and they didn't do it right, and she did do it right, and so on and so forth? So the Mefarshim explained that one of the concepts behind this is this idea. It's got to do with serving Hashem, and we know that one of the critical concepts of serving Hashem is the idea of simcha, of joy. As it says, Ivdu es Hashem b'simcha, serve Hashem with joy. Question is, how do you attain simcha? How do you get to simcha? Right? So what the Mefarshim explain is that Chava, Noach, and Sarah all wanted to reach and achieve this concept of simcha. When it came to, but the question is, what is simcha? So Chava made the mistake of confusing simcha with pleasure. Right? She came to the tree. She knew that simcha is a very, very admirable trait. She wants to achieve it. She sees the fruit of the tree. Vateira, she saw Ki nechmadu leinayim, was beautiful, it looked delicious, it was coming from a holy tree. It's the kind of thing that perhaps we should engage in. So prematurely she takes the fruit, she eats it, gives it to her husband, and it's a disaster. That's Chava. Comes along Noach, and he wants to fix Chava's mistakes. What does he do? He does exactly the opposite. So let's understand this. Why isn't pleasure got to do with simcha? So many, many reasons. But one is, there's an amazing pasuk which says, V'yosvu anovim b'Hashem. It talks about simcha in the context of humility. Pleasure, although pleasure has its place and plays its role, pleasure doesn't feed humility at all. Pleasure gives, on the contrary, when you indulge in pleasure, you've got to be cautious not to fall into arrogance, because pleasure is very much a sense of self. Pleasure is getting pleasure from something outside, bringing it to me, and deriving pleasure from it. Right? And there's a place for that, there's a place of pleasure. But at the end of the day, pleasure is a sense, it's what we call in the classical language, murgish. It's what we feel. There's a feeling of self when we have pleasure. Right? And we know that pleasure is transient, and it's nothing to do with joy at the end of the day. It's a confused concept to do with joy. It's not what you have, it's not what you gain, it's not what pleasure you have. It might play a role, and it's nothing bad necessarily if it's done in moderation, but it doesn't equate with the concept of simcha. So Chava was engaging in a process which had to do with a sense of herself, which she thought would be the concept of simcha. If I feel better, then I'll be happy. She wanted to feel the tasting of the fruits, so she'd feel happy. It didn't work. Comes along Noach, what does he do? He says, okay, so then simcha, if it's humility, it means it's a negation of self. Right? So what does he do? He totally loses himself. He drinks the wine, he plants a vineyard and drinks the wine, trying to fix what Chava achieved, tries to achieve simcha by totally losing his own self, feeling of self. The concept of shikrus, concept of drunkenness, but drunkenness in the sense not of indulgence for a pleasure purposes, drunkenness in the sense where he has no feeling of self, hoping that through negating himself, he'll be able to connect to something higher and feel that concept of simcha. What was the mistake? The mistake was that's not simcha either. Right? When the pasuk talks about simcha, joy, being equivalent with the concept of humility, it doesn't mean to lose yourself, because then you are not happy. Simcha means to be present, to be there, and to be humble, and to derive a sense of pleasure, a sense of joy from that experience. In other words, simcha means not to lose yourself. Simcha means to experience life, to be present in life experience, and yet to do it humbly, with meaning and purpose, and to go beyond yourself in your presence, to go beyond yourself in feeling the experience. And that was Sara. Sara fixed the whole thing up. Why? What Sara did was, she lived life. She was very much present in her life, the good and the bad. When she had pain, she felt pain. When she had joy, she felt joy. When she had good things, she felt good things. But yet comes along Rashi and says, Kulon Shovin Latoiva, they were all equally good. Why? Because in every experience that she was there, she was able to put herself aside in the experience. And to say, it's not about me, it's not about what I'm feeling, it's about what I can find in this experience and connect to Hashem. It's about what meaning and purpose I can find in the experience. So it's about feeling the experiences of life, not escaping, feeling life and yet finding meaning and purpose in every part of life, even the ones that are difficult, because not about us. If it's about the sense of self, then it's impossible to find joy in things that are negative, things that are painful. If it's about going beyond yourself, then no matter what happens, even when you're fully present, and you should be, you can go beyond yourself in being present at the same time. And that's humility. And that's why humility brings to simcha. And that's the pshat in the Zohar of Chava, Noach, and Sara. Chava felt self, Noach lost himself, Sara combined the two things, was there, and yet went out of herself and was humble, and therefore achieved simcha. Yep, clear? Okay. Now, let's go a little further. So what happens is, let's have a look at the second pasuk. The second pasuk says, Vatomos Sara died, the Kiryas Arba hi Chevron, in a place called Kiryas Arba, which is Chevron. Be'eretz Canaan, the land of Canaan. Incidentally, today if you go to Chevron and Kiryas Arba, two different places. They're right next to each other, but that's just because that's where it was taken from biblical, but really the whole place is both. In a biblical sense, Kiryas Arba is Chevron. Why was it called Kiryas Arba? The place of four, because many think there were four giants there, as Rashi explains, and also it's what we call our Shema Osir. It's referring to the future, because it's a place where ultimately four couples will be buried: Adam and Chava, Avraham and Sarah, Yitzchak and Rivka, Yaakov and Leah. Right? That's what's called Kiryas Arba. It says the pasuk, if you want to know what it is, that's Chevron, same place as Chevron. Vayavo Avraham, and Avraham came, Lispoid l'sara, to eulogize Sarah, v'liv koisa, and to cry for her. The Chazal tell us also that the reason that there's a small chaf in the word v'liv koisa is because the word without the chaf will make the word ulabita for her daughter, because there are some sources which tell us that Avraham Avinu also had a daughter which also passed away then, and was eulogizing them both. Okay. So Vayakam Avraham got up al pnei beisai before he's dead. Vayidaber al pnei Chais lemer, he spoke to the people of Chais. The people of Chais were the people living at Hebron at the time. And he says, Geir v'soishav anoichi imochem, I am a stranger yet a settler or a permanent resident here amongst you. What he was saying, Rashi says, is like, either way, I can get a burial spot here. Because, you know, either I live here and if I've got rights to it, or if I'm a ger, treat me nicely and I'll pay for it, or whatever the case is. Tnuli achuzas keber imochem, give me a burial place here. V'ekbro meisi milafonai, and I will bury my dead. Now, we'll skip a few psukim. What happens is, they said, no, you can have whatever you want, and you're a great person. Avraham Avinu at that time, the Medrash says, was very well known. He was considered an aristocrat. He was a wealthy person. He was very well respected. So they said, go for it. Take it for free. And he says, no, absolutely not. Go to Pasuk Ches, verse 8, and he says, Vayedaber itom lemar. He spoke to them, saying, Im yeshas nafshachem likbar es meisi, if you'd like me to bury my dead, milafonai shmo'uni, please listen to me. Ufiguli ben Ephraim ben Tzoychar, and get me Ephraim the son of Tzoychar, who was the judge, who was the leader at the time. V'yitin li es ma'aras ha'machpela hil ashelo, he will give me the ma'aras ha'machpela. Asher b'ktzei esedeo, that cave is at the end of his field. B'kesef mole yitinen ali, he will give it full price. I'm going to pay full value with it, right? B'soychachem la'achuzas kover, among them for the burial. Now, this is an interesting thing about this kesef mole, he wanted to pay full price. Rashi says a comment. Rashi says, Kol Shovya, I'll pay the whole value, which is similar to what David HaMelech said to Aravna. Now, I don't know if you know the history behind this. There are three places in Israel, I've mentioned this before, that are bought by money. The three most contested places, right? Maras HaMachpelah, which is fascinating. Maras HaMachpelah, the burial place of Yosef, and the Temple Mount. Those are the three places that were not only conquered by the Jewish people, not only given to the Jewish people as a gift from Hashem, but they were bought by the Jewish people, contractually bought. Right? Tell it to the UNESCO or the UN or whatever. But so what's the pshat? They really didn't have to be bought, right? No, so the story behind Temple Mount is this. Just to give you a bit of a brief history, because it's just interesting. But we know that when the Yidden came into Eretz Yisrael, they had to conquer the seven nations. Right? Eretz Yisrael intrinsically belonged to the Jewish people, was promised to us, was temporarily given to the Canaanim to live there temporarily, but it was ours, was promised to Avraham Avinu, and so on. So they come into Eretz Yisrael, Yehoshua runs the war for 14 years, conquering the land and dividing it among the tribes. He is slower, he's slower than he should be. Hashem was not happy that he was so slow, but it finished after 14 years, and that was it, and certain parts of Eretz Yisrael remained unconquered. That's why the Yidden throughout the next few hundred years had terrible problems from the Plishtim, from the Philistines, who fought wars. There was the whole story of Shimshon and Dan, the story of David and Goliath, the whole business, right? The other place that remained unconquered was Yerushalayim. Of all places, Yerushalayim, the center of where Jewish activity is supposed to be, remained unconquered. It belonged to the Yidden, but it remained unconquered. Who lived there? The Yebusites, the Yevusim, the people of Yevusim. Came along David HaMelech. David HaMelech was anointed king. Originally he was anointed king in Hebron. Right? As we know, David HaMelech started out in Hebron because Yerushalayim wasn't the capital of Israel then, because it was under Yevusi rule. And David HaMelech comes and he fights all the remaining wars. David HaMelech finishes the job that Yeshua had started, conquers the entire Israel, including Yerushalayim, sets up his capital in what we now call Ir David, right? The original old city of Yerushalayim. There, he realizes he's got the Temple Mount. That's the spot which was destined to be the place of the Beis HaMikdash. That's why until then it was a Mishkan. The Ark and all that were in different places, mainly in the city of Shiloh. For 369 years, the Mishkan stood in Shiloh. Right? Never came to Yerushalayim. It was always a Mishkan. Never a permanent building, because the permanent building had to be built only once Yerushalayim was in Jewish hands. So David HaMelech comes to Temple Mount, and on top of the mountain there's a barn. A barn. I guess a silo where you store wheat and stuff. And it belongs to a Yebusite called Aravno HaYevusi. Aravno the Yebusite, right? And David HaMelech approaches him and says, I want to buy this barn from you. I want to buy it. And he sells it to him also, kesef mole, full price, full value. In fact, interesting enough, although the Temple Mount geographically is in the portion of Eretz Yisrael mainly belonging to Binyamin, a little bit to Yehuda, the border between Yehuda and Binyamin runs through the Temple Mount. In fact, it cut through the Mizbeach, interesting enough, right? Nevertheless, David HaMelech, when he bought it taking money from all the tribes. The idea was that Yerushalayim itself, the Temple Mount itself, would not belong to one tribe. It was in the portion of two particular tribes, but it belonged to the whole Klal Yisrael, because he elected money from everyone. And he paid the Rav Yevusi kesef mole, full price for the barn, and he laid the foundations, and that, then King Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech, actually built the Beis HaMikdash. Why did David HaMelech have to buy it? David HaMelech was a great warrior, fought wars, finished the job of Yeshua, conquered the entire land of Eretz Yisrael. By the time David HaMelech was finished, there was no enemy left. Eretz Yisrael was completely in the hands of the Jewish people. So much so that Shlomo HaMelech didn't have to do anything. Shlomo HaMelech didn't fight any wars. That's just called Shlomo, from the word Shalom, peace. Right? The trouble started again afterwards, but Shlomo HaMelech's reign was one of the most glorious times in Jewish history. So if David HaMelech conquered the entire land, why did he have to buy that spot? And the reason the Mefarshim give is because that spot was so critical to Jewishness that at the end of the day, the conquering of the land that we conquered the rest of Eretz Israel, even though it's ours and it was supposed to be ours and so on and so forth, but on one subtle level, it never completely removes the connection between someone else and that piece of land. When you pay for something, there's a transaction, there's a complete transfer of ownership, even though it wasn't necessary. But paying full price for it was a process where David HaMelech completely removed any connection that anyone else has to Temple Mount and becomes exclusively, on all levels, including the most subtle of levels, becomes exclusively the Jewish people's. It's bizarre, because that's like nowadays one of the most it's one of the most contested places today. I know. That's a bit our fault also. But anyways, that's... Sorry?
We have proof.
It's the Chumash,
Not
correct, 100%. Right? So Rashi over here, why am I telling this whole story? Because Rashi over here in Chayasura says the same thing with Avraham Avinu. Avraham Avinu bought Ma'aras HaMachpela like David HaMelech bought Temple Mount. Why does Rashi have to say that? We can see he bought Ma'aras HaMachpela. Like what? I mean, you don't have to say something that did something like someone else. Rashi doesn't compare stories. It's not his story in that way. Rashi's there to explain the Chumash, right? Rashi explained to us that he bought it in the same context. Avraham Avinu wanted, and partly because I suppose Ma'aras HaMachpela could be questioned, belonged to Adam and Chava, which were the parents of the world. Avraham Avinu himself was the parent of the father of many nations. Sarah, not so much. Sarah is more only Yiddishkeit, but so on and so forth. So Avraham Avinu wanted to create that burial spot as a foundational spot of the Jewish nation, and therefore he wanted to make sure that on any level it should have no connection to anyone else. And therefore he says, don't give me no presents, bekesef mole, I'm going to pay full price for this. So on all levels, physically, spiritually, emotionally, whatever, any subtle level, I'm going to remove any connection of anyone else to it, and it's going to be exclusively mine. And that's what he did. That's why Rashi says that it's like Arav Nahivus. Anyway, eventually Ephraim comes around. He also wants to give it to him. He's a very nice guy in the beginning, and then at the end of the day he says, no problem, I want to pay kesef mole. It's a bit like a real estate agent. He says, you want to pay kesef mole? No problem. How about we settle on a price of 400 golden coins, which was an absolutely extravagant sugar price. And Avraham Avinu pays it out, and it's all good. All right. Ephraim wasn't a particularly great guy, as we learn. And Avraham Avinu buys Ma'aras HaMachpelah and he buries Sarah there. We have Ma'aras HaMachpelah until today. Incidentally, just a side issue. If you go to Ma'aras HaMachpelah today, one of the disturbing parts of Ma'aras HaMachpelah is people misunderstand. You know that the tombstones that they have there for Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov and all that, actually, it's nonsense. You know that. We don't know actually where they buried. They buried somewhere in that place, but it's not like they buried in that spot. That was just made later. Ma'aras HaMachpelah is a cave under the ground somewhere where Avraham Avinu and Avraham and Sarah and Adam and Chava and all these people are buried. They just erected monuments, but like when you go to Avraham's monument, you're not davening at Avraham Avinu. The whole building is just a place on top of the place where the patriarchs and matriarchs are buried. They say it is, but it's not. It's
not. We don't have as much access to it.
Yeah, which by the way is also ridiculous, because like, if on any level the Arabs could claim any connection, it's more to Avraham Avinu. Yitzchak they have no connection with. How come that place called Yitzchak landed up Dafka by them? I have no idea. That's like ridiculous. But anyways.
When were you there? Were you actually there? Did you go?
In January. I was just there a few months ago, yeah.
No,
Moras HaMachpelah.
Did you actually go?
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, it's still a bit scary. It was a little bit scary. My wife and I had a dispute. She thought the ride there was much more scary than actually being there. I was more scared being there. And the ride there was like a real Israeli van driver that takes people to Hebron. And it was miraculous, the ride to drive there, put it that way. The way these guys drive, it's unbelievable. But anyway, but no, it is a little bit scary. In fact, the Maris Avel itself, actually, you feel very safe. There's a lot of security and armies there. When I was there, I also went, but while I was there, he went to the old cemetery in Hebron, where a lot of tzaddikim are buried, the Stechemed and others are buried there. I jumped out of the van just to say a few kapitel aftilim there. That was actually, I felt very exposed there. That's surrounded by a real Arab apartment building, and there's Arabs looking at you the whole time, and there's no security there. So that was a bit scary, but anyway, you do it. The other place we went in Hebron also, you know, was amazing, which is, although David HaMelech relocated to Yerushalayim, and he made the capital in Yerushalayim, but Rus and Yishai, which means his father and his great-grandmother, are buried in Hebron. And you can visit, yeah, you can visit Rus, yeah. Funny, Rus and Yishai, of all people, it's like a grandmother and a grandson, and they buried together, and people there. That's also, you feel, the army base is right next door there, so it's different, but... Yeah, it's fascinating. Anyways, before we go on, I'll tell you a little story. I might have told you this story once before. I heard this from my grandfather, Allah Shalom. A story once about the Arizal. The Arizal lived in Tzfas, and he lived in a time where there were great people in Arizal. There was in Tzfas. It was an amazing time. So the Arizal was the Kabbalist of Tzfas. In Tzfas also lived another Kabbalist called Rabbi Yosef Kara, but he was known mainly for his authorship of the Shulchan Aruch. Shlomo Al-Kavis lived in Tzfas, the author of Lachadadi, amazing people. And one of the people who lived in Tzfas was also the Al-Sheikh. The Al-Sheikh was a great tzaddik, but his area of expertise, so to speak, in Torah wasn't so much Kabbalah, it was more Drush. If you look at his Svarim, you'll see beautiful Drushes on the Chumash and so on and so forth. And they were all together in Tzfas. Anyway, so Al-Sheikh had a minhag that every Shabbos in the afternoon he would give a shir on Chumash. It's Chumash shir, the Parsha. So one time was Parshas Chayesara. He started to give a shir. In the middle of the shir, in walks the Arizal. Of course, with the Arizal comes the Talmidim as well, not just the Arizal, it comes with his disciples. So the Al-Sheikh was kind of pleased with this, like, the Arizal, that's like an important guest to have. He was like the leader, right? So he sits down, and the Al-Sheikh starts to give his drasha, and it was an excellent shir. And it was going really, really well. It was like one of his best. Suddenly in the middle, the Arizal picks himself up, and he goes, leaves the middle of the shir, together with the Talmidim. So Al-Sheikh felt, that was a bit funny. That comes and goes. What's the story? So he started after Shabbos, going to ask him what happened. So he started, I told him the following. He said like this: when I came to your shir, I wasn't only for your shir. We have a principle in Chazal. When you talk about a tzaddik, and this is about when you learn Gemara, you learn Mishnah, you learn Chumash, anything. When we learn about great tzaddikim, the tzaddikim become present. They're there. Right? They come. They are present at the shir. So I came, this is a parsha, you know, Avraham Avinu, Sarah Imenu. I mean, that's great company to be in. Problem is, of course, you talk about Ephron, he's also there. Because every time you talk about someone, they come. So he says, that's not a problem. I can put up with Ephron as long as I'm with Avraham Avinu and Sarah Imenu, all these people and so on and so forth. And he said, so there is, in the middle of your shir, you started to really enjoy it. You started to see it like really good shir. And somehow, on your level, some ego crept in there. Gaiva. Avraham Avinu doesn't tolerate Gaiva. Avraham Avinu was the ultimate of humility. So Avraham Avinu and Sarai Menu, they left. He says, what am I going to do? I'm going to remain with just Ephron, just me and Ephron Achiti. So I left. So that was a lesson that he taught the Al-Sheikh. But anyway, Al-Sheikh was a great tzaddik. Okay. Good. Now I want to share with you a concept. The story you told me when I was a young child. I want to tell you, I want to share with you an idea that I want to pick a few parts of the parsha to show you where this idea is so emphasized, right? Different parts of the parasha, unrelated seemingly, but expresses this idea. And the story goes like this. The concept is like this. We have a principle, which I've shared with you many times, called Maisa Ovois Simen Labonim, which means whatever happened to the patriarchs and the matriarchs, the translation of this phrase is it's a simon, it's a sign of what was to come in future Jewish history. Correct? Okay. However, the Mefarshim explain actually goes very, it's much deeper than that. It's because we're talking about things that happened to the patriarchs and the matriarchs, and the Gemara says clearly that there are only three people who we refer to as patriarchs, and there are only four people who we refer to as matriarchs. Not because we come from them necessarily. And the proof of that is that one of the matriarchs, or two of the matriarchs, is Rachel and Leah. Right? Now it's very possible that some of us sitting around this room, only come from Rachel and don't come from Leah. Or we come from Leah and don't come from Rachel, right? I mean, I imagine with families intermarrying, it's maybe not so probable, but it's possible theoretically, right? And yet, we all refer to Rachel and Leah as our matriarchs, correct? We don't refer to the Shvatim as our patriarchs. Like, some of us might come from Reuven or Yehuda and Binyamin, but don't call them Yehuda Avinu, right? Why? Because when we talk about the fathers and the mothers of the Jewish nation, it's not just the biological ancestry we're talking about, we're talking about the spiritual ancestry. And there are only three people and four people, three men and four women, that create the spiritual ancestry of the Jewish people. So, and they infuse the Jewish people with the neshama, they infuse people with the strength to be Am Yisrael, to learn Torah, to keep mitzvahs, everything we inherit, our spiritual genes are inherited from Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. And whether we come from Rachel, Leah, it makes a difference. We still inherit our genes from Rachel and Leah, because they are our mothers. Why three fathers and four mothers? We've talked about this before. Three is the concept of giving. Four is the concept of receiving. Gimel, Dalet, Goimel, Dalim. Masculine energy is giving. Feminine energy is receiving. We've talked about this once before. That's why we have always three and four connected with male and female. Okay. So therefore, the Mefarshim explain, when we talk about this phrase that Chazal tell us, that Maisa Ovois Simen Labonim, is not just a symbolic issue, where with things that happened to the patriarchs symbolically represent things that were going to happen to their children. It's much more than that. It's things that happened to the patriarchs and the matriarchs created the platform, created the foundation of the manifestation of those stories that were going to happen to their children. In other words, the reason that we can experience what we experienced is because these already stories already happened to the Ovos and Imois on their level. They experienced it successfully, and therefore they gave us the koyach to experience similar experiences which evolved from their experiences. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. So I'm going to show you this concept, and it's on a very deep level. It's not just stories. It's every details of what happens during the period of the Ovos and Imois, which are explained by different Mefarshim to represent and to give koyach and for us to understand our mission and our role of how we're supposed to live life. I'm going to share with you a couple of different scenarios, a couple of different concepts from the parasha that fit exactly into that idea. First one is right in the beginning of the parasha, but really in continuation with everything that happened from Lech Lecha. So we have a concept that's explained in Kabbalah that Avram and Sarah, right, the marriage of Avram and Sarah represents the marriage between the neshama and the guf, the soul and the body. Avram Avinu is the neshama, Sarah is the guf, and it's Avram and Sarah's union that represent how we supposed to serve Hashem, which is the mission of a human being, of a yid, serving Hashem in this world as a neshama connected with the body. It has to be a partnership and a marriage between the two. What happens? How does the history play out? So it plays out in the following way. What I'm sharing with you now actually comes from a diary entry. I think I want to share this with you, that after the Rebbe passed away, they found in his drawer two thick notebooks of personal diary entries, where he would just enter very, very cryptically and briefly Torah thoughts, many of which he never actually said later. They were just for himself. And they worked in it, and they deciphered it, and they printed it, and some of them are amazing ideas. So this particular aspect I'm going to share with you comes from that diary entry. He says the following. The story begins with the very beginning of Parshas Lech Lecha, right, 2 weeks ago. There's a lot of detail. I'm not going to share with you all. I'm going to just share with you the general idea. With some detail. So at the very, very beginning, Hashem talks to Avram and says, Lech Lecha. Go. What does that mean, go? What part of the story is that? That's the beginning of the story. It's Hashem who sends the neshama down, all the way down from a very, very high level to a very low level. Where the neshama resists, and the neshama doesn't want to go. We know this from Pirkei Avos. Pirkei Avos says, Bal karchach atachai. Against your will, you were born. Why is a person born against their will? Isn't it good to be born? The answer is no, the neshama doesn't want to come. The neshama is safe. The neshama is enjoying itself. The neshama is in a very, very lofty spiritual context, enjoying and basking in the glory of Hashem's presence and Hashem's divine revelation. And the neshama has no interest coming down to the physical world. And yet Hashem commands the neshama, Lech lecha, go. Go for your own benefit. Go down, go away from where you are, go from your birthplace. In this context, it means the upper birthplace, Hashem's environment, where you come from. Go from your origin and go all the way down to the land of the physical. El ha'aretz asher areka, to the land that I will show you. Land meaning being something very material, land being very physical, because your job is to unite with sorrow. Your job is to unite with the body. And that's the beginning of the journey. At the beginning of the journey, what happens is, Avram Avinu is called Avram, and Sarah is called Sarai, correct? Why is that? Because at the beginning of a journey, of a person's journey of serving Hashem, there's a number of ways it can happen. Yes, we serve Hashem with our body. Yes, we serve Hashem with the union between the physical and the spiritual. But at the beginning of the journey, at some point, we still remain detached from the rest of the world. We're nurturing and developing our identity as a body and soul, but within ourselves. And that is hinted in the word Avram and Sarai, both body and soul. In other words, it's like the child that grows up, and for the first formative years is only involved in learning, and it's a body and soul, but it's very much involved only in a spiritual context. That's the education that they get in the very, very beginning, because the world is a threatening place. So yes, the neshama is found in this world, it's all the way down, but initially it sticks to itself more. It protects itself, both body and soul. How does that fit into the names Avram and Sarai? So Avram comes to the word Avram, an exalted father. The word Ram means aloof, detached, higher, stands higher than everyone else. In fact, in contrast to Avraham, where Rashi explains this to us, it says that Avram means he was a nation, he was a father only to one particular nation. Later became a father to multitude of nations, which is Avraham, which stands for Hamoin Goy, many, many nations, the world at large. But at the beginning, it's just Avram. Sarai is the same thing. The word Sar means officer, beauty, aristocracy, and so on and so forth. But it's Sarai, it's mine. It's inward. It's sticking to herself. And that was Avram and Sarai. That's the body, and which represents the body of the soul's journey at the beginning of the process. But then comes a time as a person grows older and a person is more solid and strengthened in Avodas Hashem. Hashem says it's not good enough. You got to inspire other people. It's not good enough for you to combine the physical and the spiritual only within yourself. You've got to spread it around. You've got to make sure that goes to the world at large. That you engage with the rest of the world. You inspire the rest of the world. You bring kedusha and purity into the rest of the world, which is the concept of birth. It's giving birth to something else. That's the idea of the birth of Yitzchak. And that's why before the birth of Yitzchak, he changes their names. It's now not Avram anymore, it's Avraham. Avraham with a hey means Hamoin Goyim, many, many nations. You now need to expand. Sarai cannot be Sarai anymore. It's got to be Sarah. You've got to be to everyone. So they change the name, they give birth to Yitzchak. That's in Parshas Vayera. What happens at the end of Parshas Vayera? The ultimate level of serving Hashem comes into being, which is, they're serving Hashem where we're able to do that. And then they're serving Hashem when we are called upon to give up ourselves and sacrifice everything. In other words, to be completely selfless. So in other words, we serve Hashem, we inspire others, but it could be that we haven't reached a level where it's completely for Hashem's sake. Maybe we still moved in, we still mixed into the process ourselves. What's the ultimate level and the ultimate mission is to get to a level where we can serve Hashem with complete selflessness, complete self-sacrifice. Where is that achieved? By the Akedah. That's the ultimate mission, the Akedah at the end of last week's parasha. Once the Akedah is finished, the person has fulfilled their mission in this world. And then that person's time in this world comes to an end. What happens? Vatoma Sarah. Sarah dies. Where does she die? Bekiryas Arba hi Chevron. In Kiryas Arba, which is Chevron. What does that mean? So many places this is explained actually, that Kiryas Arba means the place of four. What is a human being? A human being is made up of four components: fire, water, wind, and dust. Right? In fact, we're more water than we are dust, actually, interestingly enough. And that's the way the person is made. That's how existence exists. He Chevron. Chevron comes from the word Chibur. Chibur means joined together, held together. While we're alive, while the neshama is in us, those four components, those four elements are held together. When a person passes away, they start to separate. That's the decomposition of the body. Vatomasara. What happens then? Fascinating. What's the end of the story? Vayovay Avram. Avram comes. Avram's the neshama. And the neshama's in pain suddenly. What it go back to the Pirkei Avos, what does it say? It says, Ba'korach atachai, against your will you're born, but Ba'korach atameis, against your will you die. Why? Suddenly the neshama doesn't want to leave. As we know from the Mefarshim that even when a person dies from the neshama, there's a pain, it's a painful journey the neshama goes through. When we comfort mourners, we're actually comforting the neshama as well. Why? The Yoveh Avram comes, lispoy l'sara, to eulogize Sara, to cry for her. Why? Because once the neshama comes down to this body, it realizes that union between the neshama and the body brings the neshama to a much greater level than it was before it came down. When before the neshama comes down, doesn't know of anything better, so just thinks that the spiritual haven that it's in, that's the ultimate. But when the neshama comes down, is able to infuse the guf, it's able to infuse the body with spirituality, and the guf and the neshama combined are able to serve Hashem properly, the neshama reaches not just he elevates the guf, not just he elevates the body, but the neshama itself is able to experience an incredibly high level that is much higher than anything else. Neshama doesn't want to leave. Therefore, Yahweh Avram came to eulogize Sarah v'lifkosa and to cry for her, because the neshama is in pain at the end of the life. It realizes that it was in a worthwhile mission. So that's just one story where we see Maisa of a similar body on a whole different level. It's the whole journey of a yid, starting from the neshama coming down, growing up, expanding, and reaching a level of mysterious nefesh, and then ultimately is that separation. Okay. Now let me share with you another interesting concept. This one's from Rabbi Yisrael of Mozhitz. Let me just show you. Fascinating insight also. That's when Have a look, page 110. So Eliezer's on the way and he's looking for a shidduch for Yitzchak. And he goes and he takes camels, right? 10 camels. We read a lot about camels in this week's parasha. So it says, page 110, Pasuk Yud, verse 10. So it's like this. Vayikach ha'eved asara gemalim. The servant took 10 camels. Migemale adonah, from the camels of his master, of Avram Avinu. In other words, the Avram Avinu's camels. Vayelech, and he went. Vakoltu adonah biyodeh, all the wealth, all the riches were in his hand. Vayakum vayelech al Aram Naraim al Ir Nochar, and he went to Aram Naraim, the city of Nochar. Excuse me. Vayavrei ha'gemalim mechutz l'ir. And he brought down or something. He made them kneel down outside the city, El Be'er Amoim, next to the well. When did this happen? La'eis Erev, just before evening. La'eis Tseis Hashoyavos, when the women drawing the water were coming out. Okay. So he bases his idea on the Zohar. The Zohar says the following, that all of this has to do with future history, particularly coming close to the ultimate redemption before Mashiach comes. He says like this, based on a medrash. The medrash says that Hashem says about the Jewish people that one of the things that Hashem desires and one of the things that Hashem holds particularly precious is the chesed, the kindness that people give to each other. When people are kind and giving to each other, that to Hashem is one of the most precious things. He says, and I'll read you the words because it's relevant, the words are relevant. Omer HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem says, Chaviv Olai, it's precious to me, chesed, the kindness, she'atem goimlim ze lo ze, that you give to each other. See the word goimlim? Recognize it? Gomel, camel, right? Gomel is to give. Okay, hold it there. And it's more precious to me, yoiser mikola zevach, more than any sacrifice you can bring, more than any animal sacrifice, which are considered the most holiest thing and the thing we pray for to come back when Mashiach comes and all this kind of stuff. Giving chesed each other is even greater than a korban. And the Medrash continues with the story. One time it happened, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was going to Jerusalem and he had someone else, one of his colleagues with him. And they came to the spot of the Temple Mount, the Ra'al Beis HaMikdash Shacharav. He saw the Beis HaMikdash lying in ruins, destroyed. Right? So his colleague said to him, Oy lanu, woe is to us, that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, the very spot where we could go to atone for all our transgressions. Right? Where do you get kapara? In the Beis HaMikdash, being a korban, you get atonement. Omar Li, Omar Lois, he said to him, Bini, my son, no, don't be so upset. Now, I want us to understand what that means. We're supposed to be upset about the Churban Beis HaMikdash, right? We're supposed to cry for the Beis HaMikdash, you have Tisha B'Av. But on this level, he said, don't be despondent, in other words. Don't think there's no kapara. She yesh lonu kapara acheres. We have another atonement. Shehi kemoisa, which is just like the atonement through the sacrifices. Easy, what it is? Gemilus chasadim. Acts of kindness towards others. Oh, says the Majid Sarebbe like this. He says, this is what it means. Eliezer goes, Vayikach migemalei adoinov. He took from the gomels, from the camels of his master. Meaning he took the attribute of chesed. He took the middah of chesed. Yeah? Vayavrei hagemalim. And he brought the chesed down to kneel. Where? Outside the city. What's that a reference to? The time of Golos. He brought the middah of chesed into the times of Golos. Where we don't have a Beis HaMikdash, we don't have the source of atonement. Where do we have the atonement? Where can we get the connection? The gemalim, as we explained. That's why it says before, in the beginning of Lech Lecha, it says an amazing thing. I'll just read it to you. He explains an unbelievable Rashi over there. And it's not relevant to all detail. He says like this, Hashem told Avraham Avinu, I'm going to make your name great, right? So he hinted to him, it says in the beginning of Lech Lecha, that he hinted to Avraham Avinu how we're going to daven Shemone Esrei. That in Shemone Esrei we're going to say, Barachat the Amidah, right? We're going to say, Elokei Avraham, Hashem is the God of Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov, the God of all the forefathers. Why? Because they each represent something different. They each represent a different attribute. There's what we have to learn from Avraham Avinu, there's Yitzchak, there's Yaakov, which is Torah study, everything is has a role, right? However, it says there that Hashem said to Avraham Avinu, and if you look in the Amidah, you'll see this is the way it works, that B'cho Choismin, you're going to mention all the three fathers in the first bracha of the Amidah, but when we end off the Amidah, when we seal off the Amidah, it'll leave with Avraham. That's why at the end of that first bracha, what do we say? Baruch Atah Hashem, Magain Avraham, only mention Avraham. And the expression that's used is B'cho Choismin, with you we're going to end, right? So he says, what does that mean? He says that with you end, which means in the schus of you, in the schus of the chesed, that's how we're going to end the whole galus. Yes, there's Avram, there's Yitzchak, there's Yaakov, but b'cho choismin, how are we going to end this galus? How are we going to get through to survive and to get to the end of the galus? Gemilus chasadim, the gemalim, which Eliezer brought, they weren't his gemalim, they were Avram Avinu's gemalim, he brought michutz la'ir, outside the city, into the place where it's called galus, in the schus. I think. And that's why it says, when did he bring them? La'eis Erev, when it was evening, darkness. That's the idea of Ikvus and the Mashiach, like the idea of Golus, right? Erev also comes to the word Erev, like Erev Shabbos, just before. Like we now in Erev Shabbos, because the sixth millennium referred to the six days referred to the sixth millennium, and each one is a day of the week. Now we're just at the end. And then he says, when is it? La'eis Tseis Hashoy Avos. It's when the people who draw the water are going out, meaning that he brings this concept to us as we're about to go out of Golos. As we're about to go out of Golos, we need to know it's dark, it's the end of Golos, it's very dark, it's Erev, but we're about to go out. How are we going to go out? What's the schus we have? What's our main connection? What's our main power? Gemalim. Goyim les chasadim, gemalim les chasadim. Maisu ove simen labonim. What happens to the forefathers is all a simen. It's give us direction, it's tefillah, inspiration for the body. Okay. We have time for one more, right? There's a few more, but I'll give you one more. A quick one. This is from the Sochet Shavah, from the Shem Yishmul. He says like this. So the whole story happens, and eventually Yitzchak brings Rivka back, and they go to... here we are. Page, quick one, page... Oh, page 120. Page 120, famous miracle of Sarah's tent, right, where it says pasuk samach zayin, pasuk 67, the last pasuk of this of the paragraph. It says vayivir Yitzchak ha'el asarimo. Yitzchak brought Rivka to the tent of Sarah, his mother. Vayikachas Rivka, he took Rivka vatilo leishan, she became his wife. Vayehovei ani loved her. Vaynochem Yitzchak achar imo, and then Yitzchak was able to comfort himself after his mother. Says Rashi, what does it mean? He brought her to the tent of Sarah, his mother. Rashi says, what happened was he brought her to the tent, and suddenly it became the tent of Sarah once again. Why? Says Rashi, because when Sarah was alive, there were three miracles that happened in Sarah's tent. One was that Neir Doluk, Erev Shabbos, Erev Shabbos, there was a candle miraculously that burnt from one Shabbos to the next. There was the Brocha Metzuya B'Issa, there was a special Brocha that was found in the dough that they would bake. Special bracha, you eat a little bit, you become satisfied, it was fresh, whatever the bracha was. And onon kosher ala oil, there was this cloud hovering always on top of Sarah's tent as a symbol of the Shekhinah, the divine presence that was there. When Sarah passed away, they went away, they disappeared. When Rivka came back, she went into her tent and it all came back again. Right? Says the Sochet Shavah, first of all, we find the exact same thing happened later when the Yidden came out of Mitzrayim and they built a Mishkan. What happened? They built a Mishkan when they were traveling in the desert. So first of all, we had the menorah. They lit the menorah every night. But what maybe don't know was that when they lit the menorah in the Mishkan and the Beis HaMikdash, one of the candles was called the Western candle, the Neir Ma'aravi. And there was a miraculous candle. The candelabra was lit every night so that it should burn all night. There was enough oil and wicks that it should burn all night. The Neir Ma'aravi continued to burn till the next night. Similar to the miracle in Sarah's tent, where the candle would continue to burn from one Shabbos to the next. Secondly, Bracha Metzuya B'Issa was a special bracha in the dough. What do we have in the Mishkan? The lechem aponim, the showbread, the 12 breads that were put out on the shulchan, right? The table every Friday. You familiar what I'm talking about? They were put 12 breads, right? And the miracle happened that they were there all week and they stayed fresh, completely fresh. And the kohanim would take them out the next week, eat them and replace them with another 12 breads. And thirdly, we know that in the Midbar, the big thing was there was always a cloud on top of the Mishkan, exactly the same tree. And what's the idea? Not just the symbolism. It says the Sochet Shavah, this is the journey of a Yid. First of all, we have to have our moments of inspiration, the ner, the candles. We have to make sure that Ner Doluk Merev Shabbos Lerev Shabbos, that if we have inspiration from one Shabbos to the next, each moment of inspiration has to last, and that's the koyach we take from this idea, has to last till the next time. That when the next time we light candles, what do we light candles the next Shabbos with? With the koyach and inspiration that we got from last Shabbos that was lasting all week, we now take it to another level. In other words, the real meaning of moments of inspiration that we experience are not because the battery went completely flat so we have to recharge. That's one idea, it also works. It really should be more than that. It's really that the battery lasts, and with the battery energy that we have, we now take it to a whole new battery level. It's a whole new inspiration. The new inspiration is not coming just to recharge the old stuff, because then we never grow. The idea is that the new battery, the new inspiration comes to now take it to a whole new level, and the new inspiration is connected and under the influence of the old inspiration. That's the Shabbos candles, one Shabbos to the next. Bracha Mutsuya Issa, there's a special bracha in the dough. Of course, that's the bracha. We have the physical brachas. But of course, that represents the spiritual idea. In other words, where do we find bracha in our parnasa? Where do we find bracha in the material wealth that we have? It's when we use it out for the right reason, when we serve Hashem with it. When we use the challah to serve Hashem to make a bracha, then there's a special bracha that comes into the gashmias, that comes into the physical things that we have. And if we do that, then what we merit to is we build homes and we build environments where there's onan kosher al oil, there's a cloud hovering upon. In other words, every home that we build, every environment that we establish becomes a Mishkan, it becomes a place where Hashem could dwell, represented by the cloud that's dwelling on top of the Mishkan, which all goes back to Rivka's tent. Maisa Ovois, similar bonnet. Okay.